As we begin, I want to read to you a passage of Scripture that is recorded in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with verse 16 and continuing through verse 20. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You will notice that as these excuses are offered for refusing this great invitation that has been extended unto them, all of those excuses are physical in nature. You and I are familiar with the excuses that people offer. As on occasion, we have invited many to our services. We have offered to study the Bible with them. We have expressed an interest in their eternal welfare. And yet, many of them have made excuses very similar to the excuses that are recorded here. This was an invitation to a great supper. It was extended by an influential host. Furthermore, all things were in preparation. And yet, here were individuals who, because of a piece of ground, a yoke of oxen, and a wife, refused to come. There are a multitude of people who have lived upon the earth, who now live upon the earth, and if time continues, will live upon the earth, who will be eternally lost in a devil's hell because they simply make an excuse. While the greatest invitation that has ever been extended to humanity is refused. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Romans, at verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God is in store. The wrath of God is reserved. One day, Almighty God will unleash upon a society that refuses to honor His law, that refuses His invitation to accept the cleansing blood of His only begotten Son, that wrath will be unleashed. God, no doubt, because of His infinite mercy, because of His gracious long-suffering, because of love that cannot be comprehended, holds that wrath in check, allows time to continue, so that those who are born of woman might have the opportunity to enjoy that place about which we have sung even this night. But the Scripture says here that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has made known His divine power. God has made known His eternal Godhead. And the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that He has made. When we look at what has been created by God, when we look at the beauty of the world about us, then we see that which is invisible. We see God in the changing of the leaves. We see God in a rolling stream. We see God in the birth of a child. The invisible things of God have been clearly seen. We behold the eternal power and Godhead of deity. And the apostle says that that leaves us without excuse. There is no reason why man should experience the wrath of God. There is no reason why a single individual who has lived upon the earth, who now lives and who will live, should ever be lost. There is absolutely no reason why all that are born of woman go to heaven when time is no more. But many will be lost. Many have been lost. The vast majority of individuals will be lost. There will be more placed upon the left hand of God in the great judgment to come than will be placed upon His right hand. Many go in thereat, said Jesus. They walk the broad way. They enjoy the wide road. They love pleasure and wealth and power more than they love the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Christ. But the few walk that straight and narrow gate. They have entered into that restricted way. Because they believe without doubt that God lives, that there is a place of eternal rest, and yes, even so, there is a place of eternal woe. Everyone who will be lost will have no excuse. Oh, I'm sure they will stand in the judgment of God, and they will offer excuse. I'm sure that they will stand in that great day and they will attempt to reason with the Christ who died for them. In fact, Jesus, in one of His great sermons and recorded in Matthew chapter 7, said that many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? That passage has always made me conscious, more so of my responsibility as a gospel preacher. Because there will be preachers, those who have proclaimed the Word of God, perhaps not all of it, perhaps not a sufficient amount of it, perhaps they have twisted it. Perhaps they have distorted it. Perhaps because they enjoyed the favor of men more than the favor of God, they did not proclaim the whole truth that is necessary to set men free. Oh, in Thy name we've cast out devils. What a marvelous work. Jesus, during His public ministry, oftentimes cast out devils. He removed those demons from those individuals which inhabited their soul and brought turmoil and disturbance to their life. And they could not live in peace and calmness of soul. And then there will be those who said, "Well, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? We've fed the poor, we've clothed the naked, we've ministered to the sick, we've visited those who needed some friendliness and sympathy shown to their lives. But they didn't live the way Jesus wanted them to live. They adapted for themselves a standard, a conduct, a rule of law by which they would govern their lives rather than submitting to the will of God." And Jesus said, "You'll be lost." "I will say to them, I never knew you." Now, in some instances in Scripture, Jesus says, "I know you not." Which indicates to me that there was an occasion in life, there was a period of time when Jesus knew them. He was familiar with them. But he doesn't know them anymore. They've strayed from that narrow road. They've forgotten the vow that they made the day they obeyed the commandment to be baptized and to be buried with Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, "I don't know you." But to these religious-minded people, Jesus said, "I never knew you." Oh, there'll be people who will be lost. And they offer excuse. They'll tell you why they can't obey the gospel. They'll tell you why they don't have time to study the Bible and know the will of God. They will tell you why they do not have time to minister to the needs of others and be a servant to humanity, and that is the religion of Jesus. That's who Jesus was. He came to serve humanity. And I, for one, am thankful that he came. I'm thankful that he was a servant. They'll tell you why they can't attend the services of assembly that the church holds so that their spiritual lives might be enriched and so that we might grow and develop and mature as a spiritual being. And if you will notice, almost all of the time, almost without exception, those excuses are physical in nature. There's a problem with the physical. We love the physical, don't we? We enjoy having the physical. I enjoy having a house in which to live, a car to drive, clothes to wear, food to eat. But there's a problem with the physical. It won't last. It's temporal. It'll go away. In fact, you and I are going away from this old physical world. But I want to suggest to you tonight how a man will be lost without excuse. No excuse at the judgment. The first is the universal invitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus in Matthew 16:24 said, "Come unto me," or rather said, "If any man will come after me." Notice that, any man. Jesus was not particular about who followed him. Sometimes I believe in our brotherhood we're particular about who makes up our membership. But Jesus was not particular. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." You got to get rid of self. You got to take self off the throne. Self can't be number one. Self can't be most important. That's a problem with a lot of lives today. That's a problem in the church, I believe. Let him deny himself, take up his cross. You have to bear a cross. Christianity is the religion of the cross. Christianity came into existence by a cross. There is a cross in the religion of Jesus Christ. And follow me. Follow me means you become like me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the Apostle Paul in many of his epistles, and even within the book of Acts, there is an adequate description of the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient for us to mold our lives in His image and be like Him. And so Jesus said, you follow me. You walk in my steps. You become like me. Oh, the individual who desires to be made like, to become like Jesus will be better. His life will be enriched. You recall in the closing verses of the final book of inspiration, according to our canon, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. From the beginning of the New Testament canon to the close of the New Testament canon, the Bible offers salvation to any and all who will come. From the poorest to the richest. From the lowest to the highest. From the least educated to the most educated. From poverty to royalty. All classes of people. There are no social classes in the kingdom of God. There are no big I's and little U's. There are no important me's and insignificant you's. All are important to God. Oh, if we could convince our membership that every person who has named the name of Jesus, who has confessed His divinity, and who has obeyed His gospel is important to the kingdom of God, and there is a place for that individual to serve. He has a talent and an ability that is God-given. And God wants to use all of us. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go into all the world. Go teach all nations. All nations. Well, now we're a little disturbed today about some nations, aren't we? After all, it's dangerous to go into some nations. There are some dangerous people in some nations. Jesus said, as my disciples, I've handpicked you. I have chosen you after a night spent in prayer to my heavenly Father. Luke chapter 6. And I want you to go and teach all nations. I'm concerned about everyone. The religion of Jesus is not an American concept. The mission of God's people today, you and me, is to tell anybody and everybody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come unto me. Matthew 11:28. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You recall a few nights ago we talked about the blessings. With every command there's a blessing. With every invitation there is a blessing. You come to me, I'll give you rest. Oh, sometimes your life will be disturbed. People will mock you. The world will not appreciate you. The world doesn't appreciate the church. And right now, at this present moment in time, in our sphere of the world, they're leaving us alone for the most part. I don't believe that they always will. I think the time is coming when our faith is going to be tested and God is going to see if we can stand like Abraham stood, like Moses stood, like Paul stood. But if you come to me, I'll give you rest. There's a blessing in coming to me. In Luke 14, as Jesus continues this discussion where these have been invited and they have made an excuse not to come, that servant came and showed his Lord these things, verse 21. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." Do we really want those in our assembly? Do we really want to sit by those people and have our monthly dinners with them? Do we really want to fellowship the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind? What about the woman in John chapter 4 where Jesus said, "I've got to go through Samaria"? No good Jew went through Samaria, but Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Why? Why Samaria was lost. And there was a woman at a well who had had five husbands, and the man with whom she now lived was not her husband. You sit by her in the Sunday morning assembly. You eat her dish of food that she brings to the fellowship meal. And yet she became an advocate for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you everlasting water, and the wells of water shall spring up into you." And what a change in that woman's life. You see, Jesus has the ability to change lives. Jesus has the ability to alter character. Jesus will make us have a better reputation if we'll follow Him. So He says, "These that have been invited, they're not worthy to come. They offer excuse." And you know, sometimes we keep pleading with those people. We keep begging them to come. And the Lord said, "You go out into the streets and the highways and the byways, and you call the poor and the halt and the maimed and the blind, because there is room in my kingdom for those people." The universal invitation of Jesus will render man without excuse. But man will also be without excuse because of God's desire for man's salvation. God wants men saved. Why else would He send His Son into the world? You and I would not have done that. I'd have to think long and hard. We have six girls in our family, six daughters, one son. I'd have to think long and hard before I gave Him for a world that despised me and a world that hated me and a world that dishonored me and a world that would not follow my law and live by my commandments. But Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "Who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" We mentioned last evening, I believe, about how some people could be so inhuman to other people. We read about those in the newspaper. We hear about them by means of the television and the radio. Seems that's what we hear about. All the bad, ugly things that one person will do to another person. And yet, God wants him saved. God wants the murderers to be redeemed. God wants homosexuals cleansed of their transgression. God desires man's salvation. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, at chapter 18, at verses 30 through 32, God said through the prophet, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live." God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here's an individual who commits a crime of inhumanity and ugliness against society, and we're ready to hang him. We want the death penalty. And when punishment is passed upon that individual, we revel in that, but God said, "I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked." I wonder sometimes if when the hour of judgment is taking place and all of those thousands and thousands and multiplied thousands of people are being dropped into the dungeon of everlasting darkness and fire and brimstone, if perhaps there will not be a tear in the eye of God. There will be no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You remember Jesus in Matthew 23 gives a stirring denunciation of the hypocrisy of the religious people of his day. Calls them hypocrites, straight to their face. Didn't do it behind their back. He didn't tell a neighbor that they were hypocrites. He told them they were hypocrites. That's how bold he was. Some say that Jesus was not very manly. They haven't read the Gospels. They haven't opened the book of books. If they believe that Jesus was not manly, they haven't read about his life. But at the close of that book, verse 37, Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." I can hear the remorse and the sadness and the compassion in the words of Christ as he utters that statement. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But his longsuffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter's talking about the day of the Lord coming. The end of time is my view on the interpretation of that passage. You know, when all of this is going to be consumed, we buy stock in it. We try to hoard it and save it. God's going to destroy it. A lady was discussing with me on one occasion. She had no faith, as far as I could tell from our conversation. She was concerned about building nuclear plants and what they were going to do to our world, and if one day we were going to be destroyed by them. She said, "How do you feel about that?" I said, "I don't give it any thought." Doesn't bother me. Not worried about it. Not concerned about it. Why not? Because God is going to do it. In His own good time, when the stench of man's immorality has reached the nostril of God to an intolerable degree, He's going to bring this old earth to a close. The curtain of history is going to fall. It will not happen until we have exhausted His long-suffering nature. And so Peter says the time hasn't come yet, because God is not willing that any, not a single one, should perish. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, in the 4th verse, the Scripture says, "Or despisest thou the riches?" Look at that, riches. You want wealth? You want real, lasting, permanent security in this world? God has riches. And when you read through the New Testament, get you a concordance and look up the word riches and the passages that are attached to that word, and look at what wealth we have as children of God. I don't understand why a man wouldn't want that. I've never understood why an individual would want what this world has to offer and not have what God has to offer. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Oh, God is tolerant with me. I've enjoyed His goodness for all of these years upon the earth. And there have been times when He had to be long-suffering with me. The desire of God for man's salvation leaves man without excuse. And then allow me time, please, for the discussion of one more point. What will leave man without excuse is the offering of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the sacrifice that God made when He sent His Son into the world? I've tried to describe the journey of Jesus from heaven to earth, and I've never been able to adequately do it. I thought some time ago, I'm going to work on a lesson entitled "The Road to Calvary." The page is still blank where I've scratched that title. But here was this old wicked, degenerate, corrupted world. And no sooner had man sinned than God said, "I'm going to send a Redeemer." Of course, in God's eternal nature, He knew that, and He predetermined, He predestined, He foreordained. All of those are New Testament words that are used to describe the coming of Christ. Because God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that the man whom He created in this old temporal nature, giving him desires, would transgress His law and would not totally conform to what He wanted him to be. I wonder if he thought that it would happen as soon as it did. But in Genesis 3, verse 15, He said, "I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send the seed of woman," not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. Genesis 3, 15 is a clear indication of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are religious people that deny that. They write books denying the virgin birth of Jesus. And yet in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God said, "I'm going to send the seed of woman," not man, woman. And in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus was virgin born. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, sometimes people will say, well, I don't really understand the purpose of the Old Testament. It was to show God working that plan recorded in Genesis 3:15, which unfolds in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. God offered His Son. Christ was once offered, Hebrews 9:28, to bear the sins of many. He did not just simply come to earth and live upon the earth and preach a message of redemption. He had to be offered. God poured out His own soul in sending His Son to die the death of crucifixion. He died the death of the cross. He traveled through hell and died the death of the damned in order that He might redeem you and me from eternal sin and death. He was offered. Isaiah in chapter 53 says that clearer than any Old Testament writer. When he says at verses 4 through 6, you read the entirety of the chapter before you sleep tonight. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Let me make that more personal. He hath borne my griefs. He carried my sorrows. He was wounded for my transgressions. For if I had been the only sinner upon the earth, God would have sent Jesus to be offered upon the cross. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, I am healed. I went astray. I turned to my own way. And the Lord laid on Him my. Before Jesus was crucified, His body was laid open by Roman whips. Beating was so severe that the muscle would have been torn from the tissue. His body was a bloody mass as He attempted to carry that cross to the hill of Golgotha. And then they nailed Him there with huge spikes, and they lifted that tree and they dropped it into the hole that had been prepared for it. And there He hung for 6 hours while those beneath the cross looked upon that naked body. The depth of that humiliation, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Because you see, a good Jew wore 4 pieces of garments in those days, and the Romans gambled for those 4 pieces of garments. But do you believe that was the horror of the cross? Do you believe that was the full depth of it? No. Because upon Jesus was laid the iniquity of every individual who would be born of woman. And so when He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And there was no answer from heaven. God did not answer the prayer of His dying Son. Why not? Because upon Him was laid all the sin of all the world. Do you believe God's going to let a man offer an excuse to reject Him and escape His wrath when Almighty God had to close His ear on that faithful day to the cry of his only begotten Son? I don't. Someone says hell is too terrible. Hell is beyond the scope of God's goodness and God's mercy. They don't understand a dying son crying to a heavenly father and a heavenly father refusing to answer because upon him was laid the iniquity of the world. There is no excuse for rejecting the gospel of Christ. None will be valid in that day. God will not listen to a single one. Those who reject him will be lost. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire. And there will never be a parole hearing. There will never be any reprieve. There will never be any escape from that dungeon of darkness. But unto those that accept him in love and graciousness for what he has done for us, those who follow him and live for him, the eternal beauty of an eternal land. A tear will never be shed. A pain will never be felt. A sorrow will never be known. We're going to offer you this night. Jesus is. God is. An invitation to become his if you have not. And if we have, let us resolve even this night that we're going to follow him. Because the steps of Jesus lead to the throne room of God, and that's where I want to be, and I believe that's where you want to be. But if there is a reason in your heart and life why you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, then you come and we'll help you in whatever way is possible. God will help you. He'll help you every day of your life to live a faithful, godly life, so that we can stand in the judgment without any fear at all, but boldly come to that hour, knowing, being fully assured, that heaven is ours as we stand and sing.